Over the past couple of chapters in Luke, Jesus has been confronted by the Pharisees for several reasons. He was breaking their traditions. He wasn't doing things the way they expected him to. He was gathering crowds to him, and they were getting jealous. And so there's this confrontation with the Pharisees all through the last couple of chapters. And I want to kind of jump from the end of chapter 5 into the middle of chapter 6. And there's some logic in my progression here. Verse 36 of chapter 5, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees says, "No one puts a piece of new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better." What he's telling the Pharisees here is basically, you know, you represent the old, you represent tradition, Jewish law, the Old Testament, the sacrifices and all. That's where you're putting your hope. But I've come, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, but he also came to bring something new. The old was going to be done away with, and the book of Hebrews deals with that. The old sacrificial system was going to go away. The laws and all that the Jews followed, and much of it was tradition that the rabbis and the religious leaders had made up as time went on, taking the Ten Commandments and expanding them greatly to where they got kind of absurd. Jesus was doing away with that. The old sacrificial system was going to go away because he would be the ultimate sacrifice. That entire Old Testament pointed to him and the work that he would do. So he's telling the Pharisees, hey, the old is going away. I've come to bring a new testament, a new way. He told his disciples that on the night that he was with them, giving them the Last Supper, as we know it, he said, this is the New Testament in my blood. He was going to shed his blood, and there would no longer have to be a sacrificial system that would have to be followed. So he is telling the Pharisees, hey, your way is going to disappear. I've come to bring something new, a new wineskin, a new wine. I'm filling new wineskins with new wine. You guys are going to have trouble accepting that because you're used to the old and you're going, well, that's good enough for us. So then we jump down to verse 13 of chapter 6. Actually, let's go to verse 12. "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself." And we looked at this last week. "And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." You know, basically, these guys were the wineskin that he was going to pour his new wine into. He wasn't going to use the Pharisees. He wasn't going to use the Sadducees, the priests, and those to bring his new wine to the world. He was taking these 12, and he was going to pour this new wine into them. You know, they would accept what he had to say. They would follow him, whereas the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were so steeped in the old that they would not, they would reluctantly, some of them would, you see Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that were Pharisees, they would come over, but for the most part, you know, the religious leaders wouldn't follow Jesus, you know, so he had to go find new wineskins to pour his wine into. And so he chooses these 12, and it names them here: Simon, whom we also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And it says, and then he came down with them and took and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples, and then he gives us this, as we said last week, classroom teaching. We said last week that Jesus used different methods to teach his disciples. He used classroom teaching, which is what we'll find here, you know, over the rest of this chapter, where he teaches them verbally. He taught by example. You know, Jesus never asked his disciples to do anything, and he doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done first. You know, whether it was be baptized or you know, whatever it might be, he did it first and exampled it for us. You know, also, the night before he died, he washed his disciples' feet. And he said, now I've given you an example. You wash each other's feet. Now, he wasn't instituting a formal foot washing service there, but he was teaching them to be servants, to serve one another. But he exampled it for them first. So he taught by classroom teaching. He taught by example. And then he also gave them hands-on training. At least twice in the scriptures we find where he empowered them to go out on short-term mission trips and to cast out demons and to preach the kingdom of God. You know, and they came back and they rejoiced that the demons even listened to him. And he said, don't rejoice over that. He said, rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, that's what you want to rejoice over. But he gave them opportunities to use what he had been teaching them, preparing them for the time that he wouldn't be around anymore. And so here in this section, we see Jesus teaching them, giving them classroom training. And what he's doing is he's pouring new wine into these guys. Because most of what he teaches them is opposite of what they've been taught by the Pharisees, by the scribes, by the rabbis. It contradicts a lot of what they had been taught, the traditions of the elders and all. Because Jesus wasn't setting up a king, an earthly kingdom that thought like earthly people. He was setting up a heavenly kingdom. And he wanted them to realize that they've got to now think like heavenly citizens. And there's two different worlds. You know, the object of the world and natural thinking is, I've got to get ahead. You know, the me generation, it's all about me. It's about what I can accumulate, what I can, what benefits me. The kingdom of God, the thinking is different. It's what will benefit someone else. You know, Jesus came and he said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And that's one of the things that he stressed with his disciples. You are servants. Your life is to be poured out for the benefit of others, for the benefit of the kingdom of God. You'll be rewarded for that, but it may not be here. You know, we have blessings here that the Lord gives us, but you know, this is not where our home is. This is not where we seek our rewards. Where the world, this is all they have, you know, and they seek their rewards here. And the traditional teachings of the Jews kind of went down that line. The very first thing Jesus will say here is, blessed are the poor. Well, that was totally the opposite thinking of the Jewish teachings and traditions. The Jewish teachers taught, if you were rich, it's because God was blessing you and you had his favor. If you were poor, that means you were on the bad side of God and he was punishing you. That was their traditional teachings. know, you see that even in an encounter that Jesus has. The rich young man comes to him and says, Rabbi, how can I enter the kingdom of God? What can I do? He was looking for, you know, should I give more money to the poor? Should I do this? Should I do that? You know, what is it that I can do to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. He said, well, I've done that since my youth. Jesus went through a few of them. You know, honor your father and your mother. Don't steal. Don't, you know, and he lists some things there that were what's known as the second tablet of the law. His relationship and our relationship to man. And he says, well, I've done all those things from my youth. And then Jesus said, well, then do this. Give everything you have away to the poor and then come and follow me. What Jesus was saying was, okay, you've kept the second part of the commandments, which relates to your relationship with man, but how about your relationship with God? You know, what's more important to you, your money or your relationship with God? You know, you give everything away and you come and follow me. You know, Jesus knew that the roadblock in this young man's life was his money, his riches. And it said, the man went away sad because he had much wealth. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, you know, it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That was totally opposite of what they had been taught. Well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Rich men are already in. It's the rest of us, you know, poor guys that have the problems. And Jesus said, no, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And they said, well, how can that be? If that's the case, then how can anybody get in? And Jesus said, well, the problem with the rich is they trust in their riches. You know, poor guy doesn't have his riches to fall back on. You know, it's easier for a poor man to realize that he has a need and comes to the Lord than it is for a rich man. So, I've taught half of verse 20 already and you haven't even looked at it. Let's verse 20. So, Jesus is pouring new wine into these guys. He needs them to start thinking differently than they've been taught. This is all for the sake of his kingdom. And we need, as his disciples, to think like he thinks, to see things as he sees them and not as the world sees them. And we're not to be, Paul says, we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be renewed in our thinking, in our minds. You know, so Jesus is trying to pour new wine into these guys, help them to see that, you know, the kingdom of God is different than the kingdom of this world. Now, we've got to live in the kingdom of this world, you know, so we can't discard everything, you know, but in our thinking, in our perspective, you know, he wants us to have a biblical worldview as we know it today, you know, and not a worldly, natural worldview. We need to see things differently. So he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples. He's got a whole crowd there. And it says they came from everywhere, Tyre and Sidon, which was near the Mediterranean Sea. They came up from Jerusalem and Judea. You know, Jesus is here near the Sea of Galilee. And so they're coming from all over to hear him and to be healed and all that. But he looks specifically at his disciples. These are the guys that he's pouring himself into. These are the ones that are going to take his message into the rest of the world when he leaves. So his focus is on them. And he says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. As we look at this, we have to realize that Jesus isn't speaking in general terms. He's not saying, blessed is every poor person. You know, poverty is not necessarily a blessing. But he's talking to them in more spiritual terms. Matthew records much of what Luke records here, and some believe Luke's got a condensed version. His only takes up half of this chapter. Matthew's version covers from chapter 5 through chapter 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Some believe that Luke is giving us a condensed version of that. Others believe that this is two separate situations where Jesus is addressing his disciples. You know, a good teacher repeats the lessons because we don't always get it the first time. Sometimes it takes two and three and four. You know, one of the methods you've probably learned in from school was learning by rote, which means you got it over and over and over again, you know, until it stuck, you know. It seemed like Peter needed to hear things three times, you know, before he got it. So whether this is a condensed version of what Matthew is teaching or Jesus is giving this on a separate occasion, a lot of similar information. In Matthew's account in chapter 5, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And that's kind of the flavor we get here. It's those who recognize their spiritual poverty. You know, you can be totally rich in this world's goods and still be poor because you have a need. You need the Savior. You need Jesus. And again, it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom because it's hard for them to recognize they have a need because everything's taken care of for them. But they can be in poverty too. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. James 2, verse 5, James said, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him?" Now, it's easier for someone who is poor to recognize their need than it is for a rich man. But we all need to be poor in spirit and realize we have a need. We need a Savior and to cry out to him. You know, the whole world needs a Savior, but not the whole world recognizes that. You know, but it's when we're poor in spirit, when we realize, you know, I'm lost. I'm without hope. I need, you know, the psalmist was poor in spirit as he's crying out, "Lord, I need your help. I need your mercy. I need you to bless me. I need you to protect me." You know, that's a great place for us to be, is recognizing our dependence or our need for the Lord and just throwing ourselves into his arms. You know, that's someone who is poor in spirit. Jesus says, "Blessed are they that are poor in spirit. Blessed are you who are poor." Because you recognize you have a need. You recognize that you need a Savior. You recognize you need my help. You know, and you'll come to me. And you'll be blessed. The word blessed means happy. Literally. Happy are you when you're poor. Because yours is the kingdom of God. You know, that's the first step into coming into the kingdom. There was, Jesus told the story of a tax collector and a Pharisee who were in the temple praying. The tax collector's prayer was, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It was a guy that realized that he probably was wealthy. And we talked about Matthew and the different tax collectors. You know, they probably were wealthy, but this guy recognized his need. He realized he was a sinner. And he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The Pharisee, "Lord, I am thankful that you didn't make me like that man." The Pharisees had an interesting prayer. "God, I thank you that you didn't make me a woman or a Gentile or a sinner." "You made me a Pharisee," you know. They were self-righteous. His prayer was, "I'm thankful that you didn't make me like other men, like that tax collector and other sinners. I tithe all my goods. I fast twice a week," you know. And he's bragging on his own righteousness. He certainly wasn't poor in spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, which prayer do you think was heard? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know, we've all got to come to that place. in our lives, where we recognize our need for the Savior. Jesus says, when you come there, then you're blessed because the kingdom of heaven is yours. You know, that's the way you get in. Blessed are you who hunger now. And again, he's not necessarily talking here about an impoverished situation. He's talking about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Matthew says in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for you shall be filled. When you recognize your need and you realize you need a Savior and you begin to thirst for that touch, that righteous, you know, for the Lord to minister to you, you know, that's a good place to be. Share a couple scriptures with you. Psalm 42, it's one of the songs that maybe I should have. Jana was asking me, what song should I do at the end? Maybe this is a good one. If you're listening, wherever you are, Jan. Psalm 42, 1 to 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you. O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. It's a good place to be when you're thirsting and hungry for the Lord. I just want more of Him. You know, I can't get enough of the Bible. I can't get enough of being in prayer. I can't get enough of being in Bible studies. I can't, you know, just hungering and thirsting for the Lord. You know, I need more, I need more, I need more. It's a good place to be. Jeremiah 29, 13 and 14. The Lord speaking through Jeremiah says, and if you seek me, you'll find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord. Jesus met a Samaritan woman at the well. And they have a discussion in chapter 4. And Jesus says to her, whoever drinks of this water, talking about the water in the well, the natural water, they'll thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Starting with verse 24. Jesus had fed the 5,000, and he gets in the boat, goes across the Sea of Capernaum, and the crowd that was on the one side that he had fed come running around and meet him at the other side. And it says in verse 25 of chapter 6, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You're just chasing me around so I can give you bread every day, you know? That's why you're following me. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Man is always looking, natural man, is always looking to figure out how they can appease God. What do I have to do to make God happy with me? And it takes many forms in many different religions and different belief systems across the world. You know, the ancients used to think, well, if I sacrificed my children, God will be happy. You know, if I give so much money, if I do this, if I do that, if I lay on a bed of nails, you know, whatever it might be, you know, how can I appease God? What do I have to do? And that's what the question the Jews ask. What do I have to do? And Jesus basically said, it's not what you have to do, it's what's already been done for you. He says, this is the work, that you believe in him whom he sent. In other words, you believe in me. I'm the one that's going to die on the cross. I'm the one that's going to pay the penalty. I'm the one who is doing all the heavy lifting here. You want to enter the kingdom of God, then you believe in me. Jesus said in John 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's not about what we can do. We can't. You know, there are none righteous, no, not one. You know, Paul wrote, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us. I've kind of gotten off track here, but it's an important point. It's not what we do. It's what he's done for us. And in our spiritual poverty, in our realization that we need a Savior, we come to him and we believe in him. Because we can never do anything that can please him. In fact, the guy that Jesus was talking to when he told him, he that believes in me would have everlasting life. This guy was a rich, well-known, well-noted, highly esteemed Jewish rabbi, Jewish teacher, Nicodemus. If anybody could earn his way into heaven, this would have been the guy. Well-respected, teacher of the law. Jesus said to him, unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Your righteousness isn't good enough. You've got to believe in me. And we find this is one of the Pharisees that actually took Jesus to heart. Because we see at the end of Jesus' life when Jesus is crucified that Nicodemus and another Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea, take Jesus' body off the cross and put him in the tomb. You know, they openly, by that act, showed their trust and their faith in him. You know. But it's not by what we can do. So they come and they say, what do? That we may work the works of God. And Jesus says, this is the work. You believe in him who sent me. That's what's going to get you into the kingdom. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You know, if Moses wasn't the one that gave you that bread, but your Father gives you the real bread from heaven, the true bread. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you, that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. So Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life. You hunger and thirst for me, and you'll be filled. So back to Luke. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you shall be filled. Jesus says, here's where you get your fulfillment. You come to me. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You come to me and I'll fill you. I'll give you spiritual water so you'll never thirst again. I'll give you spiritual food so that you'll never hunger again. Ecclesiastes has an interesting verse in it that says, God has placed eternity in our hearts. And I think what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying is, in every person, there is a longing for God. But not every person seeks for God the right way. You know, as we said, we tend to think we have to do something for Him. You know, but there's that hunger, there's that thirst for something eternal. They know that there's something beyond this world. They know that there's something else. You know. And of course, Jesus says, it's me. Here's where you come. Here's where you get that hunger filled. You come to me. I'm the bread of life. I'm that water that will fill you up and you'll never thirst again. Blessed are you who weep now, verse 21, for you shall laugh. Here I believe he's talking about true repentance. Once we've recognized the fact that we have a need for God and we hunger and we thirst for righteousness, you know, we realize that we're sinners and now we need to repent. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul writes, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. You know, when a man realizes that he's a sinner and he needs a Savior, you know, it should break our heart that we've violated God's law. And so we're led to godly sorrow, which leads us to repentance. In Luke 22, 61 and 62 was the night that Jesus was being tried. And we know Peter's story. Jesus had said to him, you know, the cock's going to crow. You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows in the morning. You know, and Peter goes out and he's following Jesus as he's going from venue to venue and being tried before Herod, before Pontius Pilate. And he denies Jesus three times. And he hears the crowing. Luke in 22:61 and 62 says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So the Lord is up on a balcony somewhere being transferred to his next trial. Peter's in the courtyard. The cock crows. The Lord looks at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you shall deny me three times. So Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Peter was experiencing godly sorrow. He realized his sin. He realized what he had done. You know, when he went out and he wept bitterly, he realized that he had failed the Lord. And that's, if your sin does not bother you, you're in a bad place. You know, when we sin, the Holy Spirit's job to convict us of sin. And so if you sin, whatever it might be, you know, and the Holy Spirit convicts you of that sin, it should bother you. And it should lead you to repentance. And Jesus takes it to the extreme. You know, you weep over your sin. You recognize how much God is hurt by that sin. You know, we don't realize, how do I put this? How much sin hurts God in our lives. You know, Jesus died for our sin. And when we sin and we violate God's law, Paul writes in Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I think every time we sin, every time we do something that violates God's law, he grieves over that because Jesus died for us. He wants us to walk in righteousness. He wants to take us to take on his righteousness. You know, now we're going to sin. John said, you know, if we say we don't sin, then we're liars. We're deceiving ourselves. You know, we'll never get to the point where we don't sin, but our sin should bother us enough that we repent and try not to do it again. You know, And the interesting thing about sin is when we first come to the Lord, you know, God deals with our big things. You know, we might have, you know, had an alcohol problem or been a thief or a liar or whatever it might be, you know. God deals with that first. And as we progress in the Lord, he continues to deal with things that we never even realized were sin in our lives. And the longer we walk with the Lord, we realize that, man, my thoughts can be sin. My attitude can be sin. Not even just actions, but, you know, there's other things that grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives that back in the beginning, we didn't even realize were sin, you know, but he keeps showing us. Because when we compare ourselves to our ideal, to Jesus, who was perfect, we recognize, man, there's a large span there between the two. And we're continually living a life of repentance, basically. And I picture it this way. You walk into a dark room, and if you've ever had kids, you know that it's dangerous walking into a dark bedroom, you know, because you never know what you're going to step on. If you walk in with a flashlight, you've got some light in there, you can kind of see the big things in the room, you know, and you kind of avoid those and all the furniture and that kind of thing. Then you turn on a light and you see more things that are in the room. And it's kind of, you know, as you're growing in the Lord and more light is coming in from his word, you're seeing more and more things in your life that have to be dealt with, you know. You see more of the messy room, you know, than you did when the room was dark. But it's interesting that you realize how much dirt and dust is in the room when you see sunbeams coming through the window and all these dust particles floating around. The longer we go on with the Lord and the more we're in his word and the more light that comes into our lives, the more we realize we're sinners. You know, Paul started out in his early letters saying, I'm the least of the apostles. His last letter to Timothy says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I think as he went on, he realized, man, I got so much still in me that God has to deal with. When I was a Pharisee, I didn't think I had any sin. Now I've been a believer for 30 years, and I realize, man, I haven't even scratched the surface of my sin, you know? And so we have to recognize in our lives how much sin hurts the Lord and how grieved he is when we go off the path. And it should cause us to repent. Godly sorrow produces repentance, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. James 4, verse 6, James writes, God resists the proud, the Pharisees and those who are proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Repent over your sin is basically what James is saying. Be grieved by the sin that you've done, you know, and then repent. In Psalm 30, verse 10 to 12, the psalmist writes, hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper, for you have turned my mourning into dancing. You know, when we repent and we're cleansed, you know, and John writes in 1 John, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The psalmist writes, man, blessed is the man who has his sins forgiven. You know, know, and when your sins are forgiven and you're walking clean, that's a time for rejoicing. So the psalmist says, you have turned my mourning into dancing. You have taken off my sackcloth, and that represents repentance. And you've clothed me with gladness. Now, the Lord doesn't leave us in our sins if we're willing to repent and confess them. He cleanses us. The scripture says he remembers our sin no more. Now, it's not that God has the capability of forgetting. He knows everything. But he chooses to forget our sins, which is a great thing. One of the Old Testament books says he casts our sins as far as the depths of the sea. He removes them as far from us as the east or from the west. You know, you can't ever go east and then end up going west by going east. You know, somehow it doesn't work that way. You know, they're gone. The slate's clean. It's as if you had never sinned when he forgives us. He says, you've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory shall sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. To illustrate, and we'll finish with this morning, to illustrate this contrast between blessed are the poor, blessed are those who hunger. Well, let me skip down for a couple verses, and then we'll come back to this next week again. So we covered 20 and 21. Go to verse 24. Because Jesus gives the contrast. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Those of you who are trusting in your riches and think, I've got everything I need. I don't need a Savior. I'm good enough. You know, everything's good here. He says, woe to you, because you have your consolation. You know, you've trusted in this world. You've trusted in the... And, you know, you really have to have some pity and empathy for those who are rich in this world and are trusting in the riches, because this is all they've got. This is as good as it's ever going to get for them. They don't realize that, you know, or maybe they do, and they think that I got to make everything I can here because, you know, after this, it's, you know, there's nothing. You know, they don't realize that this is as good as it could get, and then for eternity, you're going to be lost and without hope. You know, but Jesus says, hey, woe to you who are rich. Don't envy the rich. Pity them. Because this is good. We've got heaven. You know, we've got eternal riches ahead of us if we've trusted in the Lord. For those who aren't trusting in the Lord, those who are trusting in their riches and all, this is as good as it gets. So he says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. You've got your reward down here. And then woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. And woe to you who are laughing and partying now, for you shall mourn and weep. Let me give you an illustration here. Turn with me to Luke 16 and we'll finish up. It's a sad story. And this is probably not a parable. This is probably true life. These are probably real people that Jesus is talking about here, because in parables, Jesus never gives a proper name. He never names the person in the parable. Here he names the person in the parable. So it's probably a real situation, a real event. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate. So you see the contrast there. You've got this rich guy partying, not a care in the world. You know, I don't need any Savior. I don't, you know, I'm doing well. And you got right outside his gate this poor beggar, Lazarus, begging for every crumb. A man who was poor in spirit and in poverty. He's full of sores. He was laying at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. You know, this rich man had no mercy. Next week we'll look at Jesus talking about giving. You know, this rich man wasn't even willing to send a meal out to Lazarus. Lazarus is waiting for the trash to come out so he can pick through the trash. This guy's scraps. Desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This guy's really in bad shape. And so it was when the beggar died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And that's a story for another time. We'll get to chapter 16. At the rate I'm going, probably around Christmas. But we'll get to this. We'll look at it a little deeper. But he dies, and he goes to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And being in torment in Hades. So you see here, you know, the rich man, the poor man gets his consolation. You know, blessed are the poor, for they shall have the kingdom of heaven. He's dwelling with Abraham, you know, one of the great Old Testament saints. The rich man, who could care less for the poor man, who, you know, thought everything was good on his, he had his consolation here on earth. Now he's suffering, just as Jesus had said would happen. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things. You had your consolation. Likewise, Lazarus, the evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then the rich man said, I beg you, therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send him to my father's house. Send him back home, you know, back on earth. For I have five brothers, that he may testify of them, lest they also come to this place of torment. You know, they're partying and enjoying life just like I did, you know. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know, they have the scriptures. Let them listen to the scriptures. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Which is an interesting thing, because Jesus would rise from the dead and still be rejected by the religious leaders, by those who didn't think they needed a Savior. You know, but we see this contrast. You know, those who are poor in spirit, realizing their need, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, sorrowing over their sins, they'll be rewarded. They'll get the kingdom of heaven. They'll be filled. Their mourning will be turned into joy. Those who don't, this is as good as it gets. So, read through the rest of chapter 7 for next week as we continue through this training class that Jesus, or chapter 6, this training class that Jesus is putting his disciples in as he's pouring again new wine into them and in effect into us. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your love.